Before I begin this evening, I just want to say how much I appreciate being here. I really do. My wife appreciates being here. Sister Lynn has had been so gracious and so hospitable, and so has everyone else. You got to quit feeding us so well. but it's truly a joy to get to know you, brethren, and get to meet you, brethren, and you've listened so attentively, and I appreciate that. I do. And I'm thankful, as I've said before, I'm truly thankful for the opportunity to be here and for the blessed privilege in Christ that it is to stand before you, and I hope that I'll handle these responsibilities with fervor and grace. Tonight, it's been announced that we're going to talk about marks that identify the New Testament church. And you probably know them all. I don't think I'll say anything new this evening. I may try to introduce a fresh perspective to you, or at least my perspective to you, but I don't have any idea at all that I'm going to be able to introduce some new idea to you. But that's okay, because if I had come up with a new idea, it's probably not going to be true. Because there aren't any new ideas. The Scriptures have been with us for a long time, and those truths have been in them for a long time. But let's talk about them for a little bit this evening. And one of the things I want us to think about, even as we begin our lesson this evening, is just to say to you, brethren, here, that it should be the desire and goal of this congregation to be only the New Testament church. Nothing more than that, and certainly nothing less than that. That's what you need to be and should want to be right here in this city, in this place. The success or failure of this aim depends upon your efforts to do what Christians did during New Testament times. And that's what we tell people in Pittsburgh all the time. We just want you to come and observe that we're just trying to do and be what people were in the first century. And we believe that if we follow the New Testament pattern and we do what Christians did in the first century in following the Lord, then we're going to be just like the Christians were in the first century. And that's all we want to be. That's the way we want to be. You know, the church is just people. And if people are not like the Lord expects them to be, or like the church of the New Testament times, then we can't claim to be the New Testament church. We can put it on our sign, we can put it on our advertisement, but if we're not living it and doing it, we're not the New Testament church. And we should want to be that. And I know that many local groups have made many local groups have made specific efforts to make sure that doctrine remains pure, and that we're exactly like we find doctrine in the New Testament, of the New Testament teaches, and that we practice only what we can find in the New Testament. And this, brethren, is exactly as it ought to be. We ought to be concerned about those kind of things. So we do not teach or accept things like infant baptism, or instrumental music, or, you know, human creeds, or human organizations and institutions. We don't teach or accept those things because we can't find the authority for those things in the New Testament. And there's no authority for them in the Word of God. And so if we're going about, and it's become evident to me while I've been here, that many of you are not native Connecticuts. You know. And you moved in. And many of you came as people that were already Christians. Did you look for a church you could worship with? Did you look for brethren you could worship with? Did you have any criterion that you judged them by? Were there any that you said, we can't worship with them, we can't join ourselves with them, we cannot fellowship with them because maybe you found things like infant baptism or instrumental music or organized institutions that are unacceptable because we could not find them in the authority of the New Testament? So we do make judgments in those areas, do we not? But every independent and autonomous church needs to ask, are we really like the church of the first century? Are we really like the Christians of the first century? And I want us to look this evening at some identifying marks that identified the church in New Testament times. What made it the Lord's church? And maybe I'm not going to talk about the normal ones. We might do a little bit of that tomorrow evening. But maybe we're not going to look at some of the normal ones. But I'm not, when I talk about these things, minimizing the importance of doctrinal things. And brethren, if doctrine is not pure, if practice is not pure, and if we're organized in some unscriptural way, then certainly that means we're not the church of the New Testament. So I'm not trying to avoid that in any way this evening, but that's not our subject this evening. It's not what we're looking at. I want us to turn our attention to some of the other things that also identify the church of the Lord. And so, in Acts 3, 4, and 5, and you're a little bit at a disadvantage if you didn't get the assignment, if you're here for the first time, because we ask everyone to read Acts 3, 4, and 5, because we're not going to read through all those chapters. We'll do some reference work in those chapters this evening. But I want to look at some of the things that we find in Acts 3, 4, and 5. And I want to say to you that the identifying marks that we find in Acts 3, 4, and 5 are just as much identifying factors in identifying the Lord's church as to talk about things that are doctrinally pure or things that are organizationally pure and so on and so forth. So I'd like for you to enter into this discussion with me just looking at some of the things we find in the text of Acts 3, 4, and 5. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century was characterized by certain characteristics. And the first thing I would like for you to think about with me this evening, it was characterized by bold and fearless preaching. That's what we find in Acts 3, 4, and 5. In spite of what circumstances may have been, we find that still there was bold and fearless preaching. And it's exemplified throughout these chapters. In fact, when we stop to think about it, and I don't know, we can go through the book of Acts, and we can study it, and we see all these points, but isn't it amazing sometimes how when you just start concentrating on something, you see something you never saw before? That's amazing, isn't it? When I was growing up, we had an old brother who taught the teenagers. And his name was Alvin Newsom, and this man knew the Bible inside out, upside down. I don't know for sure, but he may have been able to quote the entirety of the New Testament. And I know one thing, when I was learning to preach, I'm still working on that, but when I was learning to preach and I'd forget where a passage was, I'd look over to Brother Alvin and say, and he'd just tell me where it was. And if I forgot how to quote it, he'd just go ahead and quote it for me. That's how it was. But he taught us Acts. He'd go through Acts, and when we got through with Acts, he'd go back and say, we're going to study the book of Acts. And he'd go through Acts again. But I'll tell you what, I appreciated that. It was great. We go into Acts, we find some things, if we look at them closely, that maybe we haven't given consideration to, at least from this perspective. In Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, we find that Peter and John are going into the temple, and on the way in, they find this man with a malady, and they heal this man. And what really happened was he wants alms. Can you give me some money? Can you help me out that way? And Peter says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So the man is healed in a miraculous way. Now, this man is delighted with that. And he's leaping and walking and holding on to the apostles and praising the Lord. And it causes quite a stir. But what it really does is give an opportunity for Peter and John to preach Jesus. That was the purpose of it, to preach Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 12, it says there, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look you so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man to walk? So he doesn't want the attention. He wants the attention to be on the Lord. That's what we ought to be, by the way. Put the attention on the Lord. It doesn't matter who's doing the preaching or the teaching. Put the attention on the Lord because that's what's important. But I want you to observe what he preached there in Acts 3. In Acts 3, he says, you killed the Messiah. You have to look in there. We're not going to read the whole chapter. You're going to have to look down in there as we go. We'll look at a little bit of it. He indicted these Jews of killing the Messiah. And he proclaimed that God raised him from the dead. Look at verses, beginning in verse 13. that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go, but you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. By the way, if you go through Acts 2 through 5, if I remember right, he talks about them killing the Messiah 5 times, and he talks about the resurrection 7 times. And he's going to talk about that quite a bit, isn't he? At every opportunity, he's going to talk about it. And here are the opportunities for them to preach Jesus. And he says, I might make them mad if I talk about killing Jesus. No. You know what he's telling them? Remember what we talked about in Nehemiah this morning? He told them what they needed to hear. That's what they needed to hear. And so he tells them, you killed the Prince of Life. And he tells them in verse 23 what the consequence was. And it shall be that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now, what was the message before Jesus was crucified about who he was and what he was going to accomplish? And let me ask you, did killing him change what the purpose was in his coming and in his death and his resurrection? So the truth that was preached before about him, before he died, was still the truth now, even though he went through this intervening period. So he says, the soul that will not hear that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. You know what he's saying? You're condemned. You're condemned in this situation. And then look in verse 26. He says, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities. Now, that's back up just a little bit. Let's think just a moment. Do you think that Peter preached this message because he was embarrassed over his denial of the Lord? Or that he is angry with them in some way? And so he's getting even with them because he hated them. And after all, they'd killed his master. They'd killed the Messiah. The one he was the disciple, the one that he followed, the one whom apostle he was. No. Peter preached this message to these people for this reason. Because he loved them. They had to have that message. And so that's what he's saying to them. Why did he send his servant Jesus to bless you, he said, and to turn every one of you away from your iniquities? Why is he saying you killed the Prince of Life? Why is he saying this about you will be destroyed if you do not believe? Because he wants them to believe. He wants them to know Jesus Christ. That's his reason behind this. And so he proclaimed to them, you killed the Prince of Life. God raised him from the dead, and the apostles are witnesses of these things in verse 15. And it is the same Peter that had recently denied the Lord. And I want you to think about, here he is, in the encampment, and the people are asking him about whether he's one who followed Jesus, and 3 times after he'd already told the Lord, I'll never deny you. Right away. Nope, I don't know who he is. I don't know him. Can you imagine the courage that it took him on this occasion after all the events that had transpired in the past few weeks for him now to stand up and say, you killed the Son of God? I think it took a lot of courage. I think that shows a complete change in Peter. It took courage. And these were people that had caused the crucifixion of the Son of God. And try to equate that today. What circumstance might we find ourselves in that would take the same kind of courage to preach Christ? It might be like, I don't know, if you got the opportunity to preach in the Sistine Chapel. Yeah. Or a Muslim temple. Or something like that. And how did they react to this? Peter was so confident in what he preached that they would react to it in a positive way, right? That's not what happened, was it? His preaching infuriated those who heard it, particularly the Sadducees who believed not in the resurrection. Observe what happens in Acts 4, verse 1. And now as they spake to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They are not one bit happy with Peter because of what he's preaching. And in verse 3 it says, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. We're going to put you in jail for the night. We're going to hold you because of this. They're upset that they preach Jesus, and not only that they preach Jesus, but especially that they preach the resurrection. Did that affect the outcome of the gospel? No. They put them in hold overnight. But it's interesting, in verse 4 it says 5,000 men believed. There's a group that's unhappy, and there's a group that is happy because they had heard the message and understood with the ears to hear the message that Peter had for them. And then in Acts 4, verses 8 through 12, they're going to put them on trial. Notice again, they're going to have some bold and fearless preaching here. Verse 9, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Peter said, if you ask by what means this man was made whole, let me tell you, it was Jesus. Isn't that grand and glorious? They've been put in hold. They're going to be put on, and they're put on trial. And he said, if you want to know the answer, if the answer is the same answer we gave yesterday, that's really what he says to them. It's the same answer. It's by the name or the authority of Jesus in verse 10, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. The Sadducees objected to this message, but it was still the truth. So they didn't change it. They didn't change it. And he says, by whom this man stands before you whole. He's the stone that you rejected, that has become the chief of the corner. And salvation is by no one else. By no one else. If you're saved, he's saying, you will be saved by the very one that you rejected. Who's going to have to change? The message, the messenger, or the people hearing the message? You see? You know, that's the same message that we read in verse 26 in chapter 3. Why is Peter preaching it? It's the message they had to have for any opportunity for salvation. They had to be told that. People think today, well, if you tell people they're lost and there's only, you know, you can tell them that only through Jesus Christ can you be saved. You're so hard-hearted. You're so unkind. You're so uncaring. I want to tell you something. It's the people that love the people enough to tell them that message that are truly loving people. Sometimes, you're so unloving. No, it's the people that are willing. Peter loved these people. And that's why he gave them the message. And that's why we're given the message. Whoever needs it. They were standing before men who had the power of life and of death. And these men were not fearful. They indict them of murdering the Christ. They preach again the resurrection. You kind of think they would learn. They've already had their opportunity to back up a little bit. But they preach it again, you see. They preached again about the resurrection. It didn't matter about the adverse circumstances that they found themselves. It didn't affect their teaching that they were standing before those who had the power to commit them unto death. They preached it anyway. And I'm impressed with that. Note verse 13. It says their adversaries took note of their fearless and boldness of their preaching and of the apostles. And you know it says they noted that they had been with Jesus. That's the reason they were able to do it with such boldness. They had been with Jesus. They had Jesus in their heart. They believed in Jesus and the message of Jesus. They had seen the resurrection. Nothing was going to change their mind. the cowardly Peter from before the resurrection was never again to deny the Lord. Willing to die because of what he believed. And they go before the council, and the council has a judgment against them. In chapter 4, verse 17, what they decided was, we're going to tell these people not to preach nor to teach about Jesus. That'll take care of the problem. But so that it spread no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. You know what they just said before that? They have done a notable miracle, and everybody knows it, and we cannot deny it. I've often wondered when I read that, why didn't that convince them? But it didn't. And they said, what we need to do is hush them up about it. We don't want them to talk about it. We don't want them to demonstrate what it came from. And so it says, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. We're going to let you go, but you've got to be quiet. You ever hear that kind of thing today? It's all right for you to believe that if you want to believe it. Just be quiet about it. Don't say anything about it. Okay? I want you to note the reply of the apostles here. They said, we cannot, but it's the only thing we can do. It's the only thing we can do. Their moral conviction drove them to do the right thing. We're going to do the right thing. Peter and John answered and said, chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Does that remind you of anybody else in the scriptures? Anything come to your mind real quick? I'll tell you who comes to my mind. Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah? He's plodding along for a number of years, trying to bring about repentance and reformation in Israel, warning them of the judgment of God to come. And you know, things keep go on pretty well for the Jews, and they're saying, you know, this Jeremiah, he's just an old windbag. You know, he doesn't know what he's talking about. And after a while, Jeremiah gets discouraged. He says, I'm just going to hush up. I'm not going to say anything more. And then he says, well, it's like a burning in my bones. I've just got to talk. And you know what I see in Peter and John here? It didn't matter the adverse circumstances that they were in. They were saying, it doesn't matter. We just got to talk. We've got to say it. And sometimes people have said to me, why do you speak up and find yourself in trouble sometimes? I'm sometimes sitting in situations, I'm saying, just be quiet, just be quiet, just be quiet. And then I say, I got to say something. I've got to do it. You know, not because I think I'm, you know, brilliant at it or that I can express it better than anyone else, but if I think the truth is not being presented or not being defended and no one else is, I can't help but do it. I have to speak up. That's what these guys were saying. And I hope God will never allow that to go out of my heart. I hope I always have that passion. I don't care what trouble it causes. I mean to cause trouble. I just mean I don't care what difficulty it causes for me. They're commanded not to preach or teach Jesus, said we cannot but do that. In other words, no matter what you want, we cannot do that, so we're going to have to continue. And so I think that's important. Now, in verse 29, we find the apostles requesting something of the Lord. And what they requested was, they said, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we may speak thy word. And I notice what they didn't ask for there. Not only do I notice what they did ask for, but what they didn't ask for. They did not request for God to remove those who persecuted and threatened them. They said, give us boldness to preach. Let us preach. In chapter 5, we see it again. Because they're preaching, chapter 5, verses 17, 18, they're thrown into prison. In verse 19, though, they're released by an angel. Okay? And they're commanded by the angel to go and preach the same gospel again. You know what that is, by the way? That's the answer to their prayer from chapter 4 and verse 29. Okay? You want to preach? Here, get out of prison, go preach. Yeah. So that's what they did. And early in the morning, verse 21, there they are in the temple, preaching again. What they're told before, the night before, don't you preach that. And the messenger goes to get them so they can come before the council again, and the prison's shut up and the guards are at the door and the prisoners aren't there. And I could almost imagine if you know, some people would have been let out of prison, they'd be in another city by morning. They're gone. They're out of there. But he's amazed because where does he find them? Back at the temple, preaching again. And again, verse 28, they're charged by their rulers. Don't you do this. You're doing what we told you not to do. And remember what they said there? You know, let the blood be upon us. Well, the blood was upon them. They'd asked for that before. They got exactly what they were asking for. Remember Matthew 27:25? Let his blood be upon us. Well, now that his blood was upon them, they didn't like it so well, did they? And their reply again, verse 29 of chapter 5, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. If we have to choose, you lose hands down. We're not listening to that. And notice again what they preached to their accusers in verses 30 and 31. God raised up Jesus, whom you killed and hanged on a tree. You know, their persecution didn't change the truth. It was still true. God has exalted him. God has raised him. He's talking about his resurrection again. Who is made the Savior, and we are witnesses. And I think this is the point as why they were so bold to proclaim the gospel now. And he says, so also is the Holy Spirit. And what was the result of their preaching? We've been through these different days and scenarios. Verse 33, it says they were cut to the heart. Was that what they desired? Let me ask you, was that what they desired? No. What they desired was that they would seek out the Lord that they might be redeemed from their sins. That's what they desired. But that wasn't the result in this case. And it says they took counsel to slay them. In verse 40, they beat them. Now, were they intimidated? Would you be intimidated about now? They weren't intimidated. Look at 5 and verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They beat him and sent him out. What did they do? They preached Jesus Christ. That's what they did. Are you encouraged by that? Does that excite you a little bit? Does that give you a little passion for the gospel? To read about these guys? In 5 and verse 41, it says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. They rejoiced. Remember we were talking about rejoicing before? They rejoiced in their persecution because they were worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. And my question is, are we so bold and courageous? I don't know about you, but I'm feeling a little bit intimidated by these guys and their actions about right now. I wonder if I've been that way. In fact, I know I haven't always been that way. You see. And I want to tell you, we don't only find that in Acts 3, 4, and 5. Such courage was not found only in Jerusalem in the first century, but it's found in other places also. There's references to that in other places, like Philippians chapter 1, for instance. Paul said, I want you to know, brethren, that beginning in verse 12, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Well, a lot of things have happened to Paul. He was imprisoned. He said, this has worked out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the Lord without fear. So he's saying, they saw what happened to me. Instead of them being intimidated, said, we better not do that. Look what happened to Paul. They said, if Paul could take it, we could take it. And so we're willing to do it. So Paul's in prison. He doesn't know the outcome of this imprisonment. And what did he do? He taught the guards. He taught those who guarded him. He saw imprisonment as a benefit to the gospel. And Christ, he said, was made known in all the palace. And he became an encouragement, versus a discouragement to others, and made them bold to speak the word without fear. And evidently, he was successful. Said he preached there because he sends greetings to the saints in Caesar's household in Philippians 4 and verse 22. Now, would we be so bold as to preach to those who guarded us? because we're in prison, not for stealing something or messing up some other way, but because we're preaching Christ, will we be so bold as to teach those who guarded us? Probably not if we won't teach our neighbor. I might say, I'm in prison here, I might need to hush away. Paul preached anyway. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel with much conflict." And what I see here is their treatment in Philippi did not intimidate them into soft peddling the gospel in Thessalonica. We were bold to do that, he said. Well, somebody might say, well, you know, Dave, those are good points, and they're pretty strong points from those passages, but those were the apostles. And that's what they were expected to do. That's what they were hired to do, so to speak. That's what the Lord expected out of them. But I'll tell you what, the bold and fearless preaching of the New Testament church was not limited to the apostles themselves. You ever read Acts chapter 8? I told you we'd get out of Acts 3, 4, and 5 just a little bit. I read Acts chapter 8. Remember Saul breathing threatenings out to the church and had caused great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered, we're told, throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. And you say, yeah, that made the apostles get out of Jerusalem and go to work. No, you know what it says in Acts 8? Except the apostles. The Christians were the ones scattered. You know, the you and I, everyday kind of Christian, they're the ones that were scattered. The apostles were still in Jerusalem. Now, what does it say they did? It says in verse 4, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Not the apostles, not full-time preachers, just regular, old, everyday you and I kind of Christians. That's who went. Now let me ask you, if you run out of your home, you know, the one that you got a 30-year mortgage on and you've got 29 years of it paid, and you run out of your home, and you have to go to another city because you're scattered abroad, you're going to be willing to continue to preach the message that caused you to be cast out of your home that you spent your lifetime paying for? I don't know if they were under the 30-year arrangement then or not, but you get my point. This is the kind of thing, brethren, that characterized New Testament Christians. It was bold and fearless. They were concerned about preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember what we said about application this morning? Let's make a little bit. What about us? What about you? What about me? Does bold and fearless preaching, even in difficult circumstances, characterize us? I'll tell you what, brethren, it's easy for me to get up and preach about baptism in an audience of my brethren that agree with me. But I'll tell you, I know by experience it's more difficult to get up and preach boldly about it in an audience of people that don't agree with you. That's not true just about baptism, it's true about any subject. It's a little more intimidating when we're preaching to those who are not going to agree with us. And it's intimidating to preach to Christians sometimes those things that they do not want to hear. If they don't want to hear. Things like we talked about this morning about morality, dancing and drinking and smoking and fornication and adultery and divorce and so on and so forth. They don't want to hear about that. It's a lot more difficult to talk about it. Or if we're talking about organization. I've been privileged to have the opportunity a number of times in my work in the Lord to go talk with brethren who are willing to create organizations and institutions and to spread the social gospel. And I'm thankful for those opportunities. But I want to tell you something. It's a whole lot easier to speak to this group of people than it is to speak to that group of people. When you know, one time I told them while I was preaching, and I said, I feel like when I'm done tonight, I'm going to have to run the gauntlet, like the pioneers used to have to run with the Indians. And that's just about the way it was. But my point is, it's more difficult then. Or, you know, whatever the issues are. Someone said there aren't touchy issues, just touchy people. And I think that's kind of true. And I just want to say to you, brethren, and I don't know you well enough to know anything about you in this regard, but I do want to encourage you in this. If the Bible speaks to it, don't be afraid to study it. And just because you may not agree to it or with one another when you start, be determined to know what the will of the Lord is and to accept it and to obey, whatever it is. Don't be afraid to discuss subjects. Because I'll tell you what, if we're afraid to discuss subjects, we're either afraid that we're wrong or we're afraid we're going to find out what is right. You see, how many of us would be willing to preach the gospel in the midst of some diverse or difficult circumstances? And you know, it really comes down to, am I willing to do that? Ask yourself, am I willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? If we're not willing to do that, we're not like the Christians of the first century, because that's what they were willing to do. How involved are we? They were involved as individuals. How involved are we as individuals? Will we speak to our neighbor about Christ? Are we kind of intimidated by that? Do we even preach the word? Forget about the contrary or difficult circumstances. Do we even preach the word under easy circumstances? The only thing that will make Christians, that will save the souls of men, is the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And you might say, well, now, why is he preaching to us? We had him come up here to preach about that. And I do appreciate that. I just want to make you think. On an everyday basis. You see. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. So if people are going to have faith, they're going to have to hear the word of God. Simple as that. Well, we need to move on to the next subject. But I do want to emphasize that this is what characterized the New Testament church in the first century, bold and fearless preaching. And that's what must characterize us if we're going to be a New Testament church. The second thing I want for you to think about with me from Acts 3, 4, and 5, actually from Acts 5, is that the New Testament church in the first century was characterized by strong and strict discipline. In Acts 5, verses 1 through 11, here's what we find. Are you ready for this? Divine withdrawal. Remember the story? You do if you read it. We have divine withdrawal. We have strong, swift, strict discipline. Tell you what, folks, it wasn't a slap on the wrist. Remember what happened? Man comes in, lies about what he gave. Peter said, you lied to God, you lied to the Holy Spirit, and he fell down dead. And about 3 hours later, his wife comes in and he asks her, did you sell the land for so much? And she said, yay, for so much. And she fell down dead. You know, why did you agree with your husband to tell this lie? To perpetrate this untruth? They died. And there's some lessons that we see within this. I see the lesson here that there must sometimes be a decrease within the body before there can really be an increase. Because when we find that God, sometimes I go into a longer explanation about what we see in the dispensations of time here. We won't take the time to do that this evening. But here we find right away God is establishing his attitude towards those who would not do his will. And these two people died. I mean, they physically died because of it. And it was strong and swift and strict discipline. So what was the result? Well, verse 11 says, and great fear came upon all the people. And that didn't mean the great fear came upon all the people and everybody went home and never came back again. They gave up on their Christianity. You know what they really did? They said, we might need to be careful here. We might need to pay attention. Verse 14 says, and there were multitudes added. Now, a lot of times when churches talk about discipline and say, you know, we need to extract this unruly person who's walking disorderly from among the numbers, oh, you can't do that. We don't have enough numbers now. Those would be people that, you know, when we talk about throwing people out, casting them out. And we'll not only lose numbers, but there'll be people in the community that say, well, look what that church does to people. You know what it says here? There were multitudes added, verse 14. And verse 13 says they had the respect of the people. They had the respect of the people. You know, what was their pride? It was materialism. I mean, what was their sin? Materialism, pride, covetousness, lying. Find all those things in what they did. And what was God's response to them? Struck them dead. That's pretty severe, isn't it? Got everybody's attention, didn't it? Now consider this congregation. I can really say this because I don't know. But I'd say it if I did know. I want to be bold and fearless, you see. What if every materially minded, covetous individual was struck dead right now? Would there be enough people to carry out the dead? Well, you have to think about that. Would you be one of the dead or one of the carriers? What if God struck dead every uncommitted member? What if he did that? I'll just tell you, brethren, I'm really thankful that God has not dealt with me the same way he did with these two people. Because I wouldn't be here speaking. I'll just tell you that. I wouldn't be here speaking tonight. But it makes you think, doesn't it? Makes you think. I think a lot of us can probably identify with that. What we have in Acts 5 is God disciplining his people. And he performed the first recorded case of discipline, withdrawing. And what he does is he commands us today in the church to withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. God expects us to do our part in strong and strict discipline. And I want to tell you, brethren, something. I hope that doesn't sound arrogant. Let me suggest something to you. Discipline, correctly followed and enacted, always works. It works 100% of the time. Because it either restores the one who needs to be corrected, or it takes the impurity out of the church. But either way, it works. And it works every time. So don't be afraid to use discipline. I don't know what your practice is, but let me encourage you. Strong, strict, and quick discipline. Do those things quickly. And you'll have fear from within. We recently had the unfortunate circumstances of having to discipline a person in our congregation. And it was difficult. It was really difficult in this particular circumstance. It's always difficult, by the way. If you love the souls of people and you're exercising discipline, let me tell you, if you're going to participate in that and you're serious about it, you're not going to sleep for a long time before it happens. But this was a particular difficult circumstance. But we disciplined a person for a certain action that they refused to repent of. And you know what happened because of that? Several other people said, we're guilty of the same thing. And if you're going to discipline him, you're going to discipline us. We're going to get our act together. It worked. Yes, it did. Praise God, because that's exactly what he intended, you see. So what we have is God discipline his people. There was fear from within and respect from without. And even in this particular circumstance that I'm talking about, those outside in the community said, they're willing to deal with that. We know, even the world knew that was wrong. They're willing to deal with that. They're not going to put up with that. They're not going to shield or guard the guy that's committing that sin. So don't be afraid. There's so many other passages we could talk about there, but I think that'll be sufficient for us this evening. If you want to study about it a little bit more, go to 1 Corinthians 5 and take a look at that in more detail. Something else I'm going to talk to you about before we close this evening, though. And just be reminded the strong discipline characterized the New Testament church, and it needs to characterize this church. Every independent, autonomous congregation needs to exercise strong discipline. But there's something else I see in Acts 3, 4, and 5, and we're going to go to Acts 4 to look at it. But the New Testament church of the first century was characterized by complete and total unity. They were united. In Acts 4, verse 32, it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither did anyone say that any of these things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." 5, verse 12 says, "They were all with one accord." It wasn't a superficial kind of unity. It was a genuine, complete unity. I'll tell you what, if you're selling your hands and houses and lands and sharing it with your brother, that's pretty united, isn't it? Willing to give that up. In verse 34 chapter 4 says, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they were distributed to everyone as they had need." You remember the Lord's prayer about unity in John chapter 17? He had a prayer for unity. He said that they all may be one, you as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. You know, there are people who believe that the Lord's Prayer was never answered in that, because they'll look out and say, "Well, look at these people. They're divided and bickering and whatever." You know, it's never been answered. But I'll tell you, brethren, I believe that His prayer was answered, and it's answered in Acts 4 and 5. And I believe it's happened many, many times in individual and autonomous congregations throughout the world. I'll say one thing that I'm quite well pleased with in the church at Pittsburgh. They work hard at being united. They're serious about being united. They're serious about not letting little things disturb their unity and their peace and the fuss and bicker with one another thing. And if something seems to be out a little bit of kilter, they'll say, "Let's get it fixed. Let's talk about it. Let's get it fixed. Let's take care of it." I don't know that you can hear a single prayer offered in the congregation at Westside Pittsburgh where the brethren are not first thanking God for the unity that is there and asking Him to help us to continue in it and to grow stronger in it. These folks were united. We don't have to be able to say every church of Christ and every Christian throughout the world is united. You just need to say it right here. Be able to do it right here. If we are going to be the Lord's people, we must be united that the world might believe. If you're not, the world will not believe, and they'll know you're not united. They'll know you're not united. And that tells us that when we're divided, we are responsible for infidelity in the world. When we are divided, we are responsible for infidelity in the world. And we might put that on an individual basis. What about me as a person? Me as an individual. Am I one that bickers about every little thing? You know, I just can't get along because the carpet color doesn't suit me, or the building's too warm, or I might complain about that myself tonight. Let's move on. Fusses and fights and causes problems among Christians. If you are, then you need to repent of that. I just say that. Usually every malcontent thinks that he's justified in their sullen attitudes and the way they treat their brethren. And that's just not so. Maybe we'll just take a moment and talk about understanding unity. Just a minute. Some think that the absence of disturbance is unity. And it is in part, sort of. Because peace is described or defined as what? The absence of disturbance. Alright? But that's not all there is to unity. Being united involves like-mindedness. Being of like mind. Paul talks about that in Philippians 2 when he says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ," that's beginning in verse 1, "if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." There's the formula. And so he says, like-mindedness involves having the same love, being of one accord, having one mind or purpose or aim. There may be a lot of congregations. I know a congregation is really quite large. Doesn't seem to have much disturbance among it. But the people aren't like-minded because they don't have the same aim. They don't have the same purpose. They don't have the same goal. They're not really fussing or fighting with one another. But some are off, following these worldly pursuits and some other kind of pursuit, material pursuits, and some are trying to be spiritual and some are just not spiritual. But they don't fuss with one another. They're just happy to get along with one another the way they are. We're not totally united until we have the same purpose, the same goal, and that is to save souls and to reach heaven ourselves. That's the two goals we ought to have. To save the souls of others and reach heaven ourselves. I want to be saved and I want to take as many people with me as I possibly can. That's what I want to do. One more, real quick. The church of the first century was characterized by something we've already touched on this evening. You think you figured out what it is? Honorable shame. By honorable shame. They were persecuted for righteousness' sake. Their apostles were threatened and jailed and beaten. As we continue through the New Testament, we find that James was killed with the sword. Stephen was stoned to death. Antipas in Revelation is called my faithful martyr. That shouldn't surprise us. Because Jesus himself said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Matthew 5 and verse 10 and following. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Be ready for that. Be ready for that. By the way, how much persecution have you suffered? I want you to think seriously about this, and I'm going to wind up real quick. Do you bear in your body the marks of the Lord Jesus? I do. I don't. I want to know if I'm willing. And what I call persecution and what I see among the apostles and the disciples of the first century is two different things. What I've suffered. Have I been in a tight circumstance or two? Yeah, I could tell you a couple stories. I've not been in anything like these. And I have no marks, no scars in my physical body like Paul said he had in his. Are we willing to suffer honorable shame? They were, and they did. And that's what characterized the first century church. Yes, brethren, we need to be true in doctrine, but we need to be true to these marks as well. We need to be characterized by bold and fearless preaching, by strict and strong discipline, by complete and total unity, and by honorable shame. Thank you for listening. The lesson is yours.
Have thine own way, Lord.
Father, I am the